What is it that you are longing for? Is it a better standard of living? Is it that your marriage will get better? Is it for healing from chronic pain? Or maybe it's that job opportunity that's going to expand your portfolio from the daily grind of paperwork to more interesting things. Or perhaps it's that your kids would jolly well do what they're asked to do when you ask them to do it and stop procrastinating and complaining. At least that's what I long for. Tell me it's going to come one day. Or perhaps you're pregnant and you long for the birth of your child. But in the meantime, you long for a little cracker with cheese and sardine and a dash of Tabasco sauce on top. Whatever it is, we all long for something, and to varying degrees. Have you ever noticed how our longings seem to be heightened by the degree to which we can't have what we long for? Well, the ancient Israelites were longing for something that they seemingly couldn't have. They longed to be returned to their country away from under the tyranny of the Babylonian Empire. But perhaps more than that, they were longing to be reconciled with God. They were longing to be back under his blessing. They longed for God's presence to be among them, the Ark of the Covenant to be back in the temple. In short, they longed for how things were back under the reign of David and Solomon, the glory days in Israel's history. But how could that possibly happen? They knew full well that they had rejected God, committing adultery with Baal, and bringing international disgrace to God's name. You see, Israel was originally the name of a person. Hundreds of years earlier, back in Genesis 35, God had given Jacob the name Israel, and with it all the blessings and the responsibilities of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So the name Israel set them apart from the nations around them and defining them as God's chosen people through whom he would be a blessing, or he would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. But they had broken that covenant with God, and he was not about to let his name be defamed. That was why they were in Babylon. It was public knowledge. Even the Babylonians knew that they had rejected God and had handed them over to be plundered by a nation that God had raised up. They had forfeited the right to bear the name Israel. There was no way that they could be a blessing to the nations around them in this state. Had God rejected them completely? Had he changed his mind about them being a blessing? Why didn't he completely annihilate them? He would have been totally justified in doing so. Could he? Would he? Do you think that maybe God might just be able to do something? Well, it's into this situation that God calls the prophet Isaiah to speak his word to them. And for us, around 2,700 years later, reading through the book of Isaiah can sometimes be like looking through a kaleidoscope. Did you ever have a kaleidoscope when you were a kid? A kaleidoscope is a tube where you look in one end in the eyepiece, and inside are mirrors and little pebbles and coloured objects, and the light streams through from the other side, and as you turn it, the picture changes. Well, as we look through the eyepiece of Isaiah's prophecy, turning the tube, we see the way in which the pieces of God's purpose for Israel take shape as God's purpose for the whole world, and ultimately for the display of his glory. So the bead of Israel's captivity reflects the greater problem of mankind's captivity to sin. The piece of God's physical restoration of Israel to the land of God's promise takes shape in the greater picture of God redeeming his people from all over the world to be with him in the New Jerusalem or in heaven. Even the name Israel becomes more clearly associated with the one who would bring that redemption. Well, within this mosaic of God's grace, there are four portraits. They are known as Isaiah's servant songs. And if you're joining us for the first time today, we're looking today at the second of those four portraits. Last week, Brian Parks did such a great job at leading us through Isaiah 42 and showing us the way in which the servant would be approved and empowered, gentle and compassionate, a hope and a promise, and that he would be opposed. Well, these servant songs in Isaiah are like a series of four portraits of the same person. So it's not surprising then that we're going to see the same character traits and same features in each one of them. But we also see an increased clarity in who he is and what he will do. So let's look now at Isaiah 49, verse 1 to 13. If you have your Bibles here with you, please turn with me to Isaiah 49, verse 1 to 13. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. "Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, and to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Oh, shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Isn't this a beautiful portrait of the servant? You know, the poetry of Isaiah's prophecy is so well crafted, and the imagery is so laden with meaning. You know, we could spend all day looking at this passage. But today what we're going to do is focus on three aspects that we see about the servant, and how he is the message of hope to the first hearers of this prophecy and also to us today. So those three points are the effective servant, the trusting servant, and the servant's people. The effective servant, the trusting servant, and the servant's people. So we're going to see these throughout the passage. So keep your Bible open so you can easily switch between verses. Well, like we saw in Isaiah 42 last week, we're once again faced with the question of who is this servant? The language here at first glance is not all that different from the voice of an Old Testament prophet. And we could possibly be forgiven for interpreting it as Isaiah himself who is speaking, though that would be quite out of character for an Old Testament prophet to draw attention to himself in that way. But you see, just like the prophet Jeremiah, the servant is called from before his birth. However, unlike any prophet, this servant is commanding the nations to listen to him. He speaks in a direct and personal way to those who are far off, and his calling from before birth is the reason why they should listen. But the uniqueness of the servant is not so much in his calling as it is in his naming. He is Israel. See that in verse 3. We saw a glimpse of the servant's uniqueness last week in Isaiah 42, but now it starts to become more explicit. Isaiah is not alluding to the servant being the true Israel. He spells it out for us. See, in naming the servant Israel, the Lord is simultaneously pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel and giving the message of hope that they longed for. So if it wasn't before, what wasn't before, it is now abundantly clear that the Israelites had failed in their mission to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But the servant is the one who will fulfill that task. He is God's answer to that problem. He is the true Israel and the only one who can accomplish for God the mission set before him. In fact, that's what he was born to do. So in verse 2, the imagery that we see there points towards the effectiveness of the servant in fulfilling his task. So a blunt sword is not much good for cutting, and an unpolished arrow is likely to swerve and miss the target. But in contrast, the servant's words always cut straight to the point and meet their target. So the servant is effective in his mission. He is capable and ready to do God's work. But let's not miss the reason why the servant is going to be effective. It is because of the Lord. The Lord made his mouth to be like a sharpened sword. The Lord made him to be like a polished arrow. And we also see in verse 7 that kings and princes will acknowledge the servant as king because of the Lord. So the servant's success in completing his mission is fundamentally grounded in the fact that God is the one who is going to see it through. He will keep the servant, in verse 8, and will make him to be a covenant for the people. What a contrast to the nation of Israel, the people who broke God's covenant and failed dismally in their mission to bring glory to God. So what is then the servant's mission? Well, in short, we see that in verse 3, it is to be a display of God's splendor. And the way in which God would display his splendor through the servant was twofold. In verse 5, we see that it is to gather Israel to himself, and verse 6, to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. So what kind of salvation are we talking about here? I mean, Israel is in captivity in Babylon, but not the ends of the earth, not all the nations. What kind of captivity is it? Well, the context of our passage suggests that the servant is going to fulfill the greater problem that Israel faced, along with the rest of the world, of being restored to a holy God because of their sin. See, God had already provided the solution in Isaiah 45 for how Israel was going to be restored back to their land, and he was going to raise up King Cyrus, the Persian king. But here, in 49, there is a greater restoration that is in view. one that has global reach, and it's the restoration of sinful mankind to a holy God. Why? Why would God do this? What drives the Lord to ensure the success of the servant's mission? Well, verse 3, because the Lord's glory is at stake. It's in this servant, this individual, that he will display his splendor for the whole world to see. So the servant is going to be effective in completing his mission of displaying God's splendor to the world because God is driven by a concern for the glory of his name. So how is that good news for the Israelites? Well, the good news is that God had not completely rejected them, despite their sin. And the good news for them was that God was not going to completely wipe them out. But in contrast, he was going to do in the servant what they had failed to do. And he was going to restore them to himself. Well, it was good news for them because they were the primary beneficiaries of that salvation. Do you see that in verse 6? The first part of the servant's mission was to restore the tribes of Jacob. What about the second part? How is this good news for us? How is the servant's effectiveness and the assurance of his success good news for us living now in 2010? Well, unlike the Israelites, we know who the servant is. We have eyewitness accounts of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus Christ. See, in all of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, they never managed to trap him in his words, but rather his words cut straight to the heart of their questions. And it was of Jesus that Paul said, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In John 17, Jesus confirmed this. He prayed, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And while he hung on the cross, he acknowledged the completion of his mission as he cries out, it is finished. In Hebrews 1, we also read that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So Jesus has been successful in completing the mission God gave him. Jesus is the servant that Isaiah is prophesying about, and Jesus was effective in doing this because God was intent in displaying his glory through him. See, God's glory is the driving force for his grace. It brings glory to God when his Son, Jesus Christ, offers his own life in place of ours to account for our sin against a holy God. Why? Because there's no one else in the universe who can offer that kind of grace. It brings incredible glory to him. If God was not committed to his own glory, that would be bad news for us. That would mean no grace. It would mean no salvation. But Jesus' effectiveness in completing his mission and bringing glory to God is for us the message of hope, that we can be restored to a holy God despite our sin. Well, this idea of God being driven by his own glory sometimes flies in the face of our ideas about salvation. We have a tendency to think that our salvation is because we are somehow worthy of being saved, and we like to place ourselves at the center of God's salvation. But friends, know that if that was the case, we would not have any reconciliation with God. It wouldn't happen. God is concerned with his own glory because that is the thing that is most valuable in all of the universe, in all creation. That is the thing that we should long for the most, the Lord. But you know, there's also a warning in here for us as a church. You see, part of Israel's failing in their task to display God's glory was due to their short-sightedness. They'd lost sight of the bigger picture. They got so wrapped up in wanting to be like the nations around them that they forgot their calling to be a blessing to those nations. While our ultimate hope is in Jesus, we are also called to then display his glory to those around us. We are, in one sense, trophies of his grace. Jesus Christ has won for himself a people so that we would be displays of his grace. But if we, like Israel, lose sight of that purpose and long to be like the people around us who don't know Christ in our lifestyle and in our decisions, the trophy begins to lose some of its shine. But when we shine the brightest is when we are strong in his grace, when we acknowledge our failings, when we confess our sins openly and trust in the effective servant. Well, with all this talk about the effectiveness of the servant, how do we make sense of verse 4? Here the servant says, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Well, it seems like the servant is in despair, that his work has been in vain and has not fulfilled the purpose. Well, what Isaiah has in view here is the beginning of a theme that is going to be seen more clearly in the next two portraits. That is that the servant has a very real human nature. And the servant is a suffering servant. We see that in verse 7 as well. To him who is despised and abhorred by the nation. You see, to complete his mission, the servant was going to face opposition. He will be called a man of sorrows, and he will suffer at the hands of men. So it's little wonder then that the servant would feel despondent in the face of such resistance. You know, we read in Matthew 23, verse 37, that Jesus mourns over Israel. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you. But they resisted continually for hundreds of years, and they resisted Jesus himself. But this despair is not where the servant resides. There is that all-important linking word, yet. Yet, or in spite of how I temporarily perceive the situation, I will entrust myself to God. Though things look pretty bleak right at the moment, though I can't see what I've done is going to fulfill what it was intended to do, yet I will trust in God because the reward for obedience is in his hands. Well, that was the attitude that we see in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was in such despair about what was going to happen. You know, we can't even begin to imagine what it would be like for Jesus, the perfect, holy Son of God, to take upon himself sin, that which was utterly rejected by God. It's a burden that we can't even imagine. Yet, he prayed, not my will, but yours. Well, in this way, Christ has shown himself to be the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus demonstrated faith that God would come through for him in the bleakest of circumstances. His faith was real, and it was personal, and it was perfect. Jesus was the trusting servant. Well, how is this good news for us? How is this a message of hope? Well, Jesus' perfect faith was well placed, because we see that it resulted in the completion of his mission. It resulted in bringing God's salvation to the ends of the earth. So for us, we have an example that God is worthy of putting our trust in. See, in Jesus, there is hope for us that goes beyond our present circumstances. Well, certainly, there's hope for our marriages. There's hope for our financial struggles. And there is hope for physical healing. But the hope that Jesus offers goes even beyond our physical and temporal needs. The hope Jesus offers is the long-range view. It's the hope of a restored relationship with God that will last for all eternity. It's the hope of glory. See, Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's as we sung earlier, we are called to follow Christ, our servant King. We're called to endure suffering, to face trials, but we don't do so meaninglessly because we can face those. We can face the daily grind or the chronic pain or our relational difficulties with a God-given faith because there's a greater glory that's ahead of us. See, our temptation is to take things into our own hands. When we can't quite make out what's going on, we can't make sense of it, you know, our temptation is to do things the way we think they should be done. So we end up doing things that might be in disobedience to the Lord's commands or calls on our life. But in those circumstances, we are called to obey when we are called to put our faith in Him as the one who will bring about the outcome of our obedience to God. He is the one who has begun a good work in us and by faith will bring it to completion. So no matter how difficult your life might seem right now, it will be but the vague memory of a dream when we stand with Jesus Christ, the trusting servant, in glory. Is that what you long for? I mean, we all long for something. But you see, ultimately, our longings suggest that we're not complete in ourselves. We long for things outside of us that will make us happy. So whether it's as frivolous as a new iPhone, you've got to keep up to date, or as noble as the end of poverty, at the very core of it, we long for fulfillment and happiness. But our longings will never be fulfilled in the things of the world. All of our longings are there to point us to God, the only one who can redeem us from our captivity and fulfill all of our needs. Do you see that in verse 9? To say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. So those who are redeemed by the servant will lack nothing. They will find in him all that they need, because they are the servant's people. Well, just who are these servants' people? Who is Isaiah talking about in this prophecy? Well, it's time to pull out our kaleidoscope again. While on the surface, we could see that this might be referring to Israel's captivity in Babylon, the greater restoration is what is being seen in this passage. You see, in Isaiah 49 through to 55, there is a noticeable absence of specific references to Babylon. And we still see the same images of captivity and restoration being spoken about. And so as we've already seen in verse 5 and 6, God's salvation involves bringing back a people to himself And these people are going to come from all over the world. You see that in verse 11 and 12. It's the glorious return from exile. It is the return of many to God. The way is made straight. The path is cleared. And they are coming from the north and the west and the region of Aswan, which incidentally, Bible translators don't actually know where that is. And it may be interpreted in your passage, in your Bible, as Syene. But the point is still clear. They are coming from far away. They are coming from everywhere. And they are returning. When is this global return to God going to happen? When will the exiles come back to him? Verse 8, in the time of my favor. At the time when God decides. See, the hidden sword and concealed arrow of verse 2 shows that the servant was going to be revealed in God's timing. And he was. In the passage Craig read for us earlier in Luke chapter 4, Jesus read Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 61 and announced that this was fulfilled in him, that the year of the Lord's favor had begun. So the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurated the year of the Lord's favor. It's now. But you know, Jesus left off something when he was reading from Isaiah 61. The bit he left off was this: and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus wasn't being seeker-sensitive here, nor did he make a mistake. He was making a point. The day of vengeance or judgment is yet to come. So we now reside in this time, the time of the Lord's favor, the time when he may be found. His salvation is available now. And many are streaming into God's kingdom. People from every tribe and tongue and nation are being restored to an everlasting relationship with God because of the salvation that Jesus Christ has brought. But you see in verse 13, it's so great that even the heavens and the earth can't contain their joy. Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice, because we have been brought into the kingdom. We are beneficiaries of this salvation of Jesus Christ. And we are a part of his ongoing work of bringing that salvation to all the ends of the earth. We are to be a display of God's splendor. We are trophies of his grace. So we need to share the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is faithful and effective. He is the one who will do the work of salvation. So we have great confidence and boldness as we share with others around us who don't know Jesus about this one who is faithful and effective. Maybe sometimes, you know, it's just as easy as asking someone, what do you long for? But whatever you do, do it now. Because the time of God's favor is now. Now is when his salvation may be found. But my non-Christian friends, we don't know how long the time of God's favor is. There is a sense of urgency in Christ's call to us, for he could return this very night, announcing the day of vengeance of our God, after which salvation is no longer available. Well, let me urge you, my non-Christian friend, respond to Jesus' call to come out and be free. Let your longings be turned to be longings and trust in Jesus' salvation. Belonging to Christ is the only way in which all of our longings are fulfilled. No one who has ever put their trust in Jesus has ever been let down. He was the faithful and effective servant who completed his master's work in displaying his glory and bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And God is the one who is faithful and effective in completing the work that he has begun in us and will bring us to glory with him. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious salvation you have made known to us. Lord, from before the foundations of the earth, you had purposed to display your glory by giving your grace. Lord, what incredible glory is given to you when Jesus Christ takes our place on the cross, when he takes our sin upon himself and enabling us to be given his righteousness, so that we might be in right standing with God once again, that we might be restored and reconciled to our Creator and our Father. Oh Lord, we pray that as your people, that we would shine brightly, that we would be strong in your grace. Lord, we pray that we would not trust in our own work, but rather that we would readily confess our failings and our sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that for those of us who are struggling, who can't seem to make sense of our circumstances right now, Lord, we pray that you would give us faith, faith that you will bring to completion the work you have begun, and faith that you will, that the outcome of our obedience is in your hands. And Father, we also pray for those who do not know you. Lord, we pray that they would hear the call of Jesus Christ to come out and to be free. We pray that they would acknowledge their failings to bring glory to you as those who have been made in your image. And pray, Lord, that they would hear and repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray in all of this that you would bring much glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.